Well, we're happy to be here, and we join Chris welcoming you. And for those that are visiting, we're glad that you've come to be with us. Invite you to get your Bibles and follow along as we open the Word of the Lord and trust that our time will be profitable and beneficial. Well, we have here on the screen a photo of the Bank of America Chicago Marathon. I just picked this one because there's happened to be a lot of people there. But anyway, a marathon race represents 42 kilometers. 26.2 miles of running. It's a long race to run a marathon. They actually have what's called an ultra-marathon, and some of those vary. It can be anywhere twice, that it would be 82 kilometers, or 100 kilometers. 100 kilometers is like 62 miles. Can you imagine 62 miles? That's like running to downtown Lexington, KY from here. That's a long race. Let's call it ultra-marathon. But anyway, some people run that, but then they have half marathons and et cetera, but they're quite interesting. But the thing about a full marathon, the general marathon, 26.2 miles, that's like running from here to the other side of Stanford. That's running from here down to, well, into Somerset. That's running from here to the other side of Berea. It's a pretty good long way to run. And what it takes, of course, is going to be endurance. And we're going to look here in Hebrews chapter 12 because it talks about let us run with endurance. And that's what we need spiritually is endurance as described in our text. And so that's where we want to begin here in Hebrews chapter 12 as we continue the study of the epistle, the letter of better things. All right, as we look open here in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, I want to notice here verses 1, 2, and 3. Verses 1, 2, and 3 actually, of course, the chapter divisions, the verses and the chapter divisions were added after the writing of the Bible. But really, these first three verses is like a conclusion of what was said in chapter 11. This great cloud of witnesses that are described there of faith's hall of fame. And so it begins there in chapter 12, verse 1, wherefore, the word wherefore is you're drawing a conclusion. That is based upon all these witnesses that gave testimony of people that lived and walked by faith. He says, wherefore, seeing we're also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. And that would conjure to my mind, or bring to my mind, here we got a little photograph of a track and field event, and there you got the stadium and people running around, and you could pick football, you could pick baseball, you could have a basketball arena, and you got people in the stands, and what are they doing? Well, they're cheering on those that are down on the field in the competition in the field as they're running. And that's the imagery that comes to my mind here in verse 1. Seeing we're also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. That is, we got people like in the stadiums. It's Noah cheering us on. Yeah, you can keep serving God even when you're old. I mean, Noah started building the ark when he was, I think, 500 years, I think it was? Or maybe 600. But anyway, he was pretty old when he started building the ark. And you got people like Abraham, you got people like Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and, well, the whole list of people that we went through as we studied from Hebrews chapter 11. What are they doing? They're cheering us on to say, you can do it. We did it, and we can do it also, they're telling us. And so the writer says, wherefore, seeing we're also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. Now, that would be the imagery that people that many times train. Sometimes they train with ankle weights and maybe weights around their waist, and they would get used to that. So when they would lay it aside, well, then they would just feel lighter. I remember when I used to play basketball a lot as a kid, and there in high school days, and sometimes I'd wear the ankle weights, and you would be jumping and running. Boy, when you took them off, you just felt so light-footed. And the writer's saying, let's lay aside every weight. And the sin which does so easily beset us. Probably, I think, contextually, that is the sin of unbelief, which could manifest itself in any number of ways, any number of faults that we could find ourselves in. And let us run with patience. Let us run with endurance. Let us run with perseverance, would be other ways to say it. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. As, again, you think about the marathon. I've watched people, especially at the starting gate, and they're all, you know, they're stretching and they're happy and they're, you know, they're just warming up and they're, you can tell that they're anxious to go. And then I've seen pictures of people as they take shots of some of the more famous marathons, and you can see the pain in people's faces. Or people stopping, you know, they got cramps and they're trying to work the cramps out so they can finish the race. And they're hurting, and you can see that, well, they don't seem to be quite as gleeful. Just like the year we went out to Grand Canyon and we were going to hike down and we wound up hiking 4.5 miles down into the canyon. And it was early morning and we were happy and it was cool and pleasant. And as we were going down, I mean, we were happy, and of course it's easier going down, and it was like a lot of long faces of the people we met coming up. Well, on the way back up, you sort of understood that. I mean, it's pretty grueling to hike a round trip of 9 miles down in and back out, especially as the day got wearing on and it got hotter and hotter. But anyway, you see that sometimes in marathon races. And what do you need? Well, you got to dig down. You got to have endurance. And that's what the writer's telling us as Christians, that sometimes we need endurance. We need perseverance. Just kind of dig down and say, well, we're just going to keep on. We feel like we're tired and we feel like quitting sometimes, but we just got to keep pushing on is the imagery here. In verse 2, he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I mean, the ultimate example is that we look to the Lord. And I mean, you think about sometimes our life seems tough. Could you imagine all the Lord suffered there at the end of His life in that last several hours? All the anguish that He bore in Gethsemane and betrayal and the mistreatment and the kangaroo court and then ultimately dying on the cross. Yeah, he endured. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. It was something that he endured. It was not easy. And you've always got to keep in mind that, I mean, at any moment he could have stopped and said, well, I've had enough of this. I mean, hey, just let these people just die in their sins and just forget it. But he didn't. Love held him there to the cross. It wasn't the nails that was holding him to the cross. It was love that was holding him to the cross. And it was for our good. It says that who for the joy that was set before him, that is what was beyond, what was going to come as a result of this great work of him dying for the sins of mankind and bringing about redemption and bringing about salvation for us. It says, who endured the cross, despising the shame. The cross, you know, we're almost 2,000 years away from the cross as it was originally designed by the Romans. But it was a shameful way to die. It was a horrible, horrendous way to die. There was a lot of shame because the Romans, it was such a horrible way, they just exempted their citizens from not from execution, because sometimes if you had to be executed because of capital crimes, you would be executed. But they were exempt. Roman citizens were exempt from crucifixion. It was that horrible. There was so much shame involved in it. And it was such a despised way and such a horrible way to die. But he despised the shame associated with the cross. And he endured the cross all the way to the end and to give up his life. And ultimately, of course, he came forth victorious there that third day. And is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's joy. That brings our salvation. I mean, that's what it was all about. It was for us that He did all this. And now, sitting at the right hand of God, there to be our faithful high priest, offering the perfect sacrifice, built upon better promises, and we have a better covenant, and all the other better things that the Hebrew writer has argued throughout the book. He says in verse 3, "For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself." And there was a lot of contradiction. And there were, you read the trial and you say, boy, that wasn't fair. And let me tell you, it was not fair. I mean, that would be an understatement. Say, well, you know, that wasn't fair what they did to the Lord. Yeah, that, you got that right. It was a contradiction of sinners I mean, people that would be like a bunch of annoying ants that are biting around your ankle, and you just feel like reaching down there and just rub them out and be done with them. I mean, that's the way these people were doing here, like a bunch of annoying ants that could be rubbed out and just be done away with. But he endured all that. Why? Well, to bring about our salvation. And to set an example for us that what the writer's saying is, hey, we need endurance. We're in it for the long haul. We need to endure. And just keep running the race that is set before us. The race of life. Not just a 100-meter dash, but a marathon race. He says, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. So we take encouragement from Jesus and His example. In verses 4 and following through verse 13, he talks about the chastening of the Lord. And when you talk about chastisement and punishment, corporal punishment in particular, is what it's talking about. That it's not pleasant. I think back when I was a child receiving punishment to get a spanking or to get the belt or switch. It was not pleasant. And the passage is going to it's going to talk about it. That's not pleasant. And there's chastening also as children of God that comes our way. All right, verse 4. He says, you have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. It may happen that in striving against sin, that our blood is shed through persecution and things like that. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. You see, God allows certain things in his providence for our good, that for our, as it were, discipline to make us better people. It says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Yeah, chastening and or chastisement, punishment, emanates out of the heart of love of parents for children. You remember that famous proverb back in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 24. He that spareth his rod hateth his son. But he that loveth him, that is, those that really love their children, chasteneth him betimes, that is, at the appropriate times, the needful times, as describes in that text. So if we're not chastening our children, well, we just don't really love them as we ought. And children sometimes need chastening. They have to get after them. And to wield a chastisement and punishment, and the Board of Education sometimes has to be exercised. It's not pleasant, and the writer is going to talk about it. It's not pleasant, but it's beneficial for the good of children. And that's what he's saying here about the chastisement that emanates from the Lord, that in God and His providence of things, certain things are allowed, and it acts as if it were a chastening thing. And it's just to make us better. It's because God loves us, not because God hates us. It's not because God doesn't care for us. Well, why did God let this happen to me? Well, sometimes things happen in life. And sometimes events take place. And sometimes people persecute. And sometimes people make fun. And etc. When you're just trying to do what's good. But you can use that as it were, a chastening to just make you a better person. In verse 7 it says, if you endure chastening, God deal with you as with sons. For what son is he whom his father chasteth not? I mean, sometimes you have good kids, but invariably every child, at least every once in a while, is going to have to be chastened. And that's what the writer's saying there. Yeah, at least sometimes there's got to be some sort of chastisement and discipline that has to be administered. Verse 8, but if you be without chastisement, whereof you're all partakers, then are you illegitimate and not sons. I mean, if we're never persecuted, if we're never, any of this happens, well, it may be that we're not really what we ought to be. That we're not true, bona fide Christians is the concept. Verse 9, he says, furthermore, we had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. That's the benefit, one of the benefits that comes, that it causes children to respect parents when chastisement, when punishment and discipline comes. He says, shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father's spirits and live? So we've got fleshly fathers, and they chasten us, and we give them reverence. Well, certainly more so, we ought to give reverence to the Father's spirits and to live. Now look at verse 10. For verily, for a few days, for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure. That is, as what they deem to be best or wise, generally is probably appropriate. Sometimes parents may not have perfect wisdom in administering discipline, but certainly they mean well. But he says, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now certainly God has perfect wisdom, and he desires that we be exercised thereby and be made better. To be partakers of his holiness, that's kind of the goal, that when discipline comes, it's to make us better, to make us do right, and to want to do right, and to do the right things, and to say, no, I don't want to do wrong. Wrong has pain with it, and I don't want that. It creates problems. Now, notice verse 11. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. Yeah, well, that's exactly right. I mean, you know, children wail and cry and tears flow and it stings, it hurts. Yeah, that's right. It is grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, and here's the great thing. When discipline is administered with a child, and it is taken to heart, and the child learns an important lesson, and it yields that peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Now that is the great thing about discipline. That a child learns, well, I don't need to do that no more. You know, I really shouldn't have done that. I was acting out. I was out of place. I was a rebellion. I was lifted up. I was being stubborn. I just didn't want to do what I was supposed to do. And the reason I got punished is because, well, I had that coming. And a child that realizes that and is exercised, well, that's the great blessing that comes. And so it is spiritually. And so he says, wherefore, lift up the hands that hang down and feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. And so as we go through chastening, that is difficult times, and it feels like, boy, we're just really being gotten after, and that the Lord is allowing all these things to happen in our life, well, let's just be exercised thereby, that we want to be more devoted, we want to be more holy, we want to be more focused on the Lord, we want to be what we need to be in the sight of God and serve Him. In verses 14 through 17, he gives some other various exhortations. He says, follow peace with all men. Well, that's a goal. We need to try to live peaceably with all. As Paul would say in Romans 12, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Now, sometimes there are certain people in the world that are very cantankerous and they don't want to get along with nobody. Well, at least do the very best you can. So he says, follow peace with all. And holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Holy means that we're devoted to the Lord. Set apart for divine use. Set apart for God. And set apart to that which is right. Not living in ungodliness and worldliness, but holiness. True devotion to the Lord and His will. He says in verse 15, looking diligently. Diligently means that we're really focused, that we're really working at it. Lest any man fail of the grace of God, or fall from the grace of God. If we're not focused on our Christianity, well, we could be, slipping and fall from grace, he warns. And then he says, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. If we're not careful about keeping our focus. And sometimes in life, we get bitter. Now we get bitter for whatever reason. Well, for any number of reasons, because, well, really it's because we're not focused on God. We're not focused on the will of God. Some event happens, some chastisement comes our way, and we just get mad, we just sell up and we begin blaming. You know, kids sometimes do that. They get mad at their parents because they've gotten punished. and they sometimes become bitter, and that's a bad thing. Bitterness is a bad attitude. It's kind of like a stinking attitude. When kids have stinking attitude, whoa, better watch out. Going to be lots of trouble. And so it is. And so it is for Christians. Christians that have a root of bitterness that's sort of gnawing under the surface there. That's springing up. The thing about bitter roots, it can produce bitter plants and trouble you. And then what's interesting, he says that it will trouble you, and notice, and thereby many. See, if I become bitter, you know, what's going to happen is that then it will manifest itself as I associate with other people. You know, it may be that I have a sour attitude, a bad attitude, with others. I just have sour words, bad words, malicious words, words to put down and to speak disparagingly of God and speak disparagingly of the gospel or the commands of God. Well, they say, you know, that's kind of rubbing off in a bad way on other people. And the writer says, be careful about that. If you got a bad attitude and you got a chip on your shoulder about serving Christ, about doing God's will, well, you better work on getting that out of your life, as the writer exhorts there. And in verse 16, he says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person. Ah, that's interesting. Profane means somebody who takes something that is sacred but doesn't hold it as sacred. They just count it as everyday. He gives the example of Esau. Esau, he was the firstborn. In the Old Testament, the firstborn had certain privileges, had certain rights of being the firstborn. They would get a double portion. Esau had that privilege. That was a special blessing, being the firstborn. And yet one day when he was hungry, and Jacob is cooking this stew, and he says, well, boy, I'm really hungry. Can you give me a bowl of a soup there? He says, okay, if you'll sell me your birthright, I'll give you a pot of stew. And he's thinking, well, what good is this birthright going to do me? I'm hungry now. He's thinking about, I'm hungry now. And so what does he do? He profanes his birthright, a very special privilege, and he sells out for what? For a bowl of soup. He sells his birthright. I mean, that's selling out so cheap. That's what it means to be profane. Now, how does that relate to fornication? Fornication is the same problem. You see, ladies and gentlemen, when we are born in this world and we grow up, we have a thing called virginity. And our problem is sometimes is that instead of waiting for marriage, where it is holy and good and right of the sexual union, is that we sometimes feel that, well, I want it now. I want the satisfaction now in fornication, in immorality. And so we throw away our virginity. For what? Well, for immediate pleasure, immediate satisfaction. And so you see, that's the equality. When he uses the word or, fornicator or profane, it's equal. It's people that don't respect a very special blessing that's given and to just run roughshod over it and treat it very lightly. And that's the point. He says in verse 17, for you know how that afterwards, that is talk, again going back to Esau, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. You see, on down the road is that, well, when it really would have meant something and the real privilege of, you know, this birthright came into play. It's like, too late. He's done threw it away. And so he tried to come to repentance. Well, he can't. I mean, well, once the deed's done, you can't undo it. I mean, there's no do-over on this. Now, certainly a person can be forgiven, but the scar will be there. It's like, you know, you could take this door and you take a big old nail and you drive in that door. And you drive that nail in that door and you can remove the nail. Certainly, yeah, you can remove the nail. But you know what? There's going to be a big old hole there. There's going to be a big old scar. You're not going to change it. That scar is always going to be there. Once you drive a nail into that, you mar. And that's what he's saying about here on the matter of fornication and on the matter of being profaned, is that, yeah, can you be forgiven? Well, yeah, absolutely. But the scar will remain. The consequences sometimes of immorality stays with us. You can't undo it. Once it's done, you can't go back and undo it and say, well, let's change it. Well, no, it's too late. We threw away what we've been blessed with. I mean, it's like you're blessed with a healthy, normal mind, and then you go out and do drugs. And you fry your brain. Can you be forgiven? Yeah. But then, the consequences. You know, that sometimes consequences are not forgiven. And so now you suffer with memory loss and remembering things and thinking and all that. Wow, well, because you've damaged your brain. You've damaged the heart, the hard wiring in your body there. Wow, well, because of bad choices in life. Well, then he goes on in verses 18 through 23, and he gives a contrast. A contrast of Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. It's a sharp contrast. He says in verse 18, "For you're not coming to the mount that may be touched," that is Mount Sinai, where the Jews were, where the giving of the Old Testament law was. And at Mount Sinai, there was things that were happening there that burnt with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. There were storms, there was lightning, there was fire. All these things were happening around there at Mount Sinai when God came to speak to the people and give them the Ten Commandments. And they got all scared and they said to Moses, "Oh, don't let God talk to us anymore. It's just too scary." And it says, "And the sound of the trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they heard, entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore." It was just too scary. It says in verse 20, "For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart." I mean, you just get there close and maybe out of here, well, you could be executed about that. "And so terrible was the sight that Moses sat exceedingly fear and quake." I mean, one who had come, as it were, to the very presence of God, who had communed with God, who had performed these various miracles, even Moses was pretty shook up at Mount Sinai. That's one picture that was painted from the Old Testament. Now notice verse 22, the contrast. "But you are come unto Mount Zion." So he says, you didn't come to Mount Sinai. You come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's where we've come in Christianity. You see, in Judaism, you came to Mount Sinai and all those that very fearful event that took place there with the Israelite nation. But in Christianity, in Jesus Christ, we come unto Mount Zion, spiritual Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Why? Because Jesus is there ruling at the right hand of God, there in this city of the living God, this heavenly Jerusalem. "And into innumerable company of angels." That is innumerable, at least from our perspective, certainly not from God's perspective. But from our perspective, I mean, just, we'll just sit down tonight and start counting, you know, 300 million. You're not get to 300 million before you die. I mean, it's more than we can count. I mean, there's hundreds of millions of angels, according to Revelation chapter 5 there. And then it says that we've come to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. That's what we enjoy. Every Christian all around the world has become a part of the Church of the Firstborn Ones, which are written in heaven. And that has wonderful implications. In other words, it's like an official register in various cities. If, like, for instance, in the first century, to be a Roman, that was a pretty big privilege to be counted as a Roman. Sometimes people were born Roman. Sometimes people bought their way in to become a Roman citizen. It had certainly lots of privileges associated with that. and to get their name, to have an official register there in like Rome or the various other cities that were under the city of Rome, under the capital of Rome and the Roman Empire. And that's the imagery written in heaven, that our name is written. It is inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life of those that are His children. And that has great privilege to say, my name. And also great comfort to say, you know, my name has been written in heaven. That's what the writer's saying. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, who are these spirits of just men made perfect? Well, that's the Old Testament saints, where the blood of Christ actually went back and paid the debt of these faithful men of old. And therefore, they were made complete. They were made perfect. The Old Testament saints. They would have been the first fruits that would have been bought by the blood of Christ. And then he says in verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, or the New Testament. That is, Jesus is the one that brings us this new covenant that we're under, this better covenant, with a better priesthood built upon better promises. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. The Abel only offered animal blood. But we have the blood of Christ that brings about true forgiveness. And then in the final section here, he goes on to talk about, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. Verse 25, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not, who refused him that spake on earth? Much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. I mean, people that thumb their nose at Moses and, hey, I don't listen to you. There were those that were executed from that. They were punished. They were cast out. And other things that befell them of those that refused to listen to Moses. Well, how much more if we refuse to listen to Jesus, who speaks from heaven? We can't thumb our nose at Christ and say, well, I'm not paying no mind to you. Some people do, in fact, have that attitude. But we better not if we want to be right in eternity. Whose voice then shook the earth? That is, when God spake at Mount Sinai, I mean, there was like an earthquake. I was reading on the internet about the earthquake that happened down off the coast of Ecuador. And read some of the comments of brethren there, and at least the brethren that I'm aware of, that they're all safe. But it was pretty scary. It was 7.8 on the Richter scale. And it lasts for like 45 seconds, and it's like, you know, your house is shaking. I mean, that's pretty scary. To live through something like that. I mean, I've felt tremors before in various places and situations, but not a full-fledged, you know, full-blown earthquake happening. I mean, that's pretty scary. It's like everything's shaking. Well, if your mind's on straight, you get out of the building or go to some place that may be fortified of reinforcement, rebar and all that, and you stand under that if you can't get out of the building because you think, well, you don't want this thing to collapse on you. And it's pretty scary to think of the earth shaking. Whose voice then shook the earth? But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven. That's from Haggai chapter 2 and verse 6. That is, God is going to speak in the final day. And it's going to shake heaven and earth. I mean, everything's going to come tumbling down ultimately when he speaks. Verse 27, and this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of those things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. So you got some things that are going to be shaken and destroyed and come crumbling down. It's like there were several houses that fell down there in Ecuador. There was one bridge that fell down. And you get something shaking, and like from an earthquake, and you can sometimes see a lot of damage. And so the point is, there's some things that are shakable. That's like pursuing after wealth. That's something that's shakable. Be here today and gone tomorrow. Mammon. That's another thing that can be shaken. Human wisdom. Shaken. Human traditions will be shaken. Man-made religions will be shaken. I mean, the wisdom of men will come tumbling down. But now notice verse 28. Now here's the contrast of the things that can't be shaken. Wherefore, we receive in a kingdom which cannot be moved. I mean, you look at the kingdoms of men, you know, you put all your trust in the kingdoms of men and the things of men and the things of this world, they're going to be shaken. They're going to come tumbling down, come crashing in on people. I mean, I've watched different shows about World War II, the propaganda of Adolf Hitler, and how he convinced the people of the Third Reich, of this glorious reign of the German Empire, and how they were going to do all these great things. And the people, I mean, they just went wild and believe and bought into the lies and the propaganda. And then you see as the war continued on and how everything just come crumbling down upon the people and the whole nation of Germany there. Well, that's what's going to happen to the things of men. It's all going to come tumbling down. But the kingdom of God, the kingdom that Jesus established, the kingdom that Christ is king of, and that we can be a part of, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, cannot be moved. He's telling us. That's what we need to give our all to, is to Christ's kingdom. And the church that He purchased with His own blood. He says, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. You see, that's what's going to last, is the kingdom of God. We sometimes sing that song, the kingdoms of earth pass away one by one, but the kingdom of heaven shall remain. And that's true. Nations have come and nations have gone. The kingdom of God will continue to abide. And it will abide on into eternity as we are taken in and delivered up to the Father. Before are brought into eternal glory. Because we're part of a kingdom that cannot be moved. And we need to serve God with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. And it's going to consume the churches of men. It's going to consume human traditions. It's going to consume the ways of the world and Satan and those that follow after Satan and immorality and ungodliness and everything else that the world has to offer, that Satan tries to tantalize and tempt us with. It's all going to come to a crashing end. Or the imagery of Matthew chapter 7 there, of the wise man and the foolish man. The foolish man building his house upon the sand. When the storm came, the house came crashing down. But if we build our house upon the rock and following after Christ, and to be a part of His kingdom, and devoted to the rule of Jesus Christ in our lives, to serve Him with reverence and godly fear, we're going to be a part of a kingdom that can never, ever be moved. That will stand in eternity. And that's where we need to always cast our lots, and that is with God and His truth. Well, we talked about running with endurance earlier in the chapter. Let me take that imagery once again as we extend the invitation. Have you started the race? It talks about the race. That is the race of life. The question is, have you started on the race? You can't run with endurance unless you start in the race. You can't hang in there for the 26 miles of the marathon unless you enter into the marathon. If you're just sitting on the sideline, you could never win. Why? Well, you're not even in the race. Well, spiritually, we got to get in the race. And how we get in the race? Well, we've got to obey the first principles and obey in the gospel. To hear the gospel, believe in Christ with all our heart, turning from sin, turning to God, confessing Jesus, and then to be baptized. And that's how we get started into the race. We enter the race, and then we run with endurance, as we studied about. Because in the end, there's going to be a glorious victory. A glorious victory for those that have entered into the God's kingdom, that have been born again in the kingdom of God, and have maintained integrity and service and endurance in being faithful followers even to the end. And then if you're a Christian, that you start on the race, but then you've sort of quit and you're tired and you're not being what you ought to be, well, we come back to repentance and prayer, and once again, we get started in the race, serving God once again. We're going to sing this song for your encouragement, In Christ Alone, the song sheet there. And it is only in Christ alone that we can have, of course, the hope of everlasting life. And if there's one here that needs to respond to heaven's invitation, and we can help, you come and let us know while together as we stand and as we sing.